evening. It's good to see each of you as we draw this gospel meeting to a conclusion. It's certainly been a good week, and I hope that we've all been able to be edified as a result of the studies that we've engaged in throughout this week. And I certainly hope that God has been glorified as a result of our efforts.
Amen.
I do have a couple things that I would like to say, but I'm going to save those till afterward. We'll go ahead and jump on into the lesson tonight, but I do want to thank those who have come to visit with us tonight. I know some have been coming, have come from a good distance, and I appreciate the efforts that you've put into coming and studying the Word of God with us tonight. Mm-hmm. If you would open with us to John chapter 8, we're not going to spend our time here, but I want to use this as a springboard into the remainder of our study. At the beginning of this chapter, and I realize there's some question as to whether or not this text actually belongs, but there's some biblical principles in here that I think are worthy of discussion. In this text here, Jesus is talking, or this woman who's caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. And they're basically trying to trap Jesus, asking him, what do you want me to do with her? And so Jesus really turns the dilemma onto them. And says, let him who is without sin cast the stone at her first. And, of course, the people are convicted, and so they start to wander away one by one. But I want to notice the instruction that that Jesus gives the woman at the very end of this section here. Go and sin no more. Sounds like a rather simple instruction here, but it's something that I think is very important for each of us. And I think if Jesus were sitting here today as he instructed us to go out throughout our lives, he would tell us the same thing, go and sin no more. And as you study throughout the Bible, it's abundantly clear that God's people are to put off sin out of their lives. There's many passages. For example, in Romans chapter 1, it describes the fact that people have sinned because they don't honor God. There's many passages that describe the fact that we need to put to death our members which are on the earth. For example, Colossians chapter 3. And describes all these sins that we need to put away. In Galatians chapter 5, describing the works of the flesh, it describes all these things that are going to be part of the life that is walking according to the flesh. But he says, walk according to the Spirit, and you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's abundantly clear throughout the Bible that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. And so I think if we were to walk around the room tonight and ask everybody, do you want to be free from sin? Do you want to live a life that's free from the burden and from the trouble that sin brings? And I'm sure every one of us would say, yes, I'd love to be free from sin. I'd love to not have to struggle anymore. I'd love to not wrestle with it in my life anymore. But the question is, how do we go about that? How do we remove sin from our life? Because, it seems like we all have good intentions. We all really want to overcome sin. But it seems like sin just grabs a hold of us and it won't let go. And we try and try and try and it just doesn't seem to work. Well, I have a few ideas tonight. And of course, these are some things that I've thought through quite a bit. It's not an exhaustive list. I'm sure there's probably other things you could add to it. But these are some suggestions that I have that I think if we put into practice and put into use, it will help us to become more like Christ and to remove sin far from our lives. If we are going to overcome sin, first of all, we need to recognize the problem of sin. We need to realize that, yes, I have sinned, and I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I need to change, make some changes in my life in order to conform myself to the pattern or to the image of Christ. We need to acknowledge the fact that I'm not a perfect person and I do struggle with things from time to time. And I need to also realize the danger of sin. It's not something that, it's okay. It's all right that you sin from time to time. We need to realize that Romans 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. And I've heard it said before, if the wages of sin is death, you need to quit before payday. We need to make sure and get rid of sin. So we need to recognize the problem that sin is in our life. But sometimes I think there's things in our life that aren't what they ought to be, and it kind of slips under the radar a little bit. Maybe we're not really aware of what we're doing. We need to regularly take a hard look at our own life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? The point is, we need to take a hard look at ourselves, open up the Word of God, of course. And as we study through God's Word, we need to take a hard look at ourselves and see where do we fall short? Where are we matching up? And if we find there's an area where we're matching up, where we don't match up, we need to make a change. We need to have the courage, we need to have the concern about our own soul in order to see where we fall short. And by the way, I just want to mention, as we examine ourselves, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Because guess what? When we get to the day of judgment, God's going to be honest. We're going to be able to fool brethren. We can sometimes even fool ourselves, but we're not going to fool God. God knows how we're living, and God knows whether or not we match up to His standard. And so we need to examine our own life. We need to realize where we fall short, where we need to get better in our lives, and then we need to work in order to be better. After we realize that we do have a problem with sin, we've got to determine that we're going to overcome it. It starts with your mind. It starts right up here with your mind. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, beginning in verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 15, John here writes, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." We mentioned this earlier this week. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We can't be focused on the world. We can't love the things of the world and expect to be pleasing to God. It doesn't work that way. And as we mentioned in verse 17, it says the world is passing away in the lust of it. If we're part of the world, if we're just like the world around us, it's going to pass away and we're going to pass right along with it. But he says, "He who does the will of God abides forever." We've got to make sure that our mind is focused on spiritual things. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "Set your mind on things above." And we briefly mentioned last night, why is that so important? Why is it so important that our mind is set on things above? Because what consumes your mind is what controls your life. And you want a biblical passage that teaches that? Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 5, Paul here writes, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If your mind is set on worldly and fleshly things, your life is going to be a worldly and fleshly life. But if you want to live according to the Spirit, you've got to focus your mind on spiritual things. You've got to have a spiritual mind. If your mind is consumed with fleshly things, you're going to live a fleshly life. That's just the rule. That's just the way it is. And so we've got to make up our mind. We've got to turn our life and focus our life on spiritual things, or else we're never going to be the people that we want to be and the people that God wants us to be. Amen. But once we get our mind focused on spiritual things, I've got to come to a determination that I'm tired of sinning. That I don't want this to have any more impact on my life anymore. I'm tired of struggling. I'm tired of this holding me back. I'm tired of it, of the restricting nature of this sin. I want it gone out of my life. That's a powerful determination right there. And I think part of the reason why we don't, or why we do have such a problem with sin, is because we've not made that determination yet. I don't want it anymore in my life. You know, a couple years ago, I was talking with a preacher who we had for one of our meetings, and I don't remember how we got on this topic, but we started talking about the organization Alcoholics Anonymous, and so I started going online, and I did some research, because I wanted to hear some of the philosophy behind their company, or behind what they do. And one thing that I read that really caught my attention, and it's very simple, but it says, "We believe that we can help almost anyone who has a desire to quit drinking." It starts in your mind. If I don't want to, then it's not going to happen. You see, if somebody's trying to coerce you into doing something, maybe it's your husband or your wife or your friends that just want you to stop doing something that's causing you to that's hindering your relationship with God, if I'm just doing it because everybody else is pestering me, I'm not going to be very successful in that. It's got to come from my mind. I have to have that determination that I'm not going to struggle with this anymore. I'm going to remove it out of my life. I'm not going to let it beat me. Remember we talked about last night in Genesis chapter 3 or 4. When Cain was angry, his countenance fell because his sacrifice was not accepted, but Abel's was. And so he's about to kill his brother, and God says, you've got to rule over it. Sin lies at the door, but you need to rule over it. You need to have that determination that it's not going to rule over my life any longer. And like I said, that's going to be a powerful moment in your life. The devil knows right then and there that you mean business. And let me say right now, before we go any further, the things we're going to talk about tonight, I realize they're not easy at all. The struggling with sin is not something that's easy. If it were easy, then nobody would struggle with sin. The very fact is, the devil wants to destroy us. And so he's going to try as hard as he can to pull us away from God. And that's what sin and temptation is. Satan trying to get us away from God as far as he can. But you've got to determine, he's not going to take hold of my life. I've already put him out when the bonds of sin were broken, when I was set free from sin. I've put him out of my life and I'm going to keep him out. But once we come to the determination that I'm going to beat this, the next step, I think, is to get help. I think so many want to be rid of their struggles, whatever that struggle may be. You know, there's a broad range of things that people struggle with. And some people struggle with one thing, and they don't struggle with something else. But you know, we all struggle with something. There's something that is bothering us, that ails us. But we need to remember that God is there for us. God is there to help us. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, as Paul begins to talk about this armor of God that we need to put on, he says beginning in verse 10, finally be strong. Paul says, you know what? This is going to be a very difficult battle. I wish we could help. I wish there was somebody who could help you, but you're on your own, buddy. Good luck. I wish you well. I hope to see you on the other end. That's not what Paul says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Have you ever seen somebody or talked to somebody who is struggling with something and they just feel like, I can't do it by myself. I just can't do it all by myself. Well, you're right, you can't. And that's the whole point. You're not going to do it by yourself. But the beauty is we don't have to. Because God is there to help us.
Amen.
And the latter part of the book of Ephesians is talking about the fact that God is providing us the strength in order to overcome sin. He says, put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. When the devil comes, if you're standing all on your own, you're going to get beat. But if you put on the armor of God and use the strength that He can help you, He provides, you're going to be able to win with God on your side. You can win. You can beat it. And then he talks about we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. How many times do we find that we're struggling, and the armor's sitting over there in the corner? How often do we find that we're struggling and we've never taken a moment to stop and pray and ask God for strength to get through whatever it is we're dealing with? How often do we find that we're struggling with and we don't open up the Word of God and start to read that which God has told us to do? If we're not using the Word of God, if we're not using God's help, we're not going to be successful. Also, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul here writes that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What that's saying there is there's not a single temptation that you're not able to overcome. And so when we sin, when we succumb to temptation, it's because we've given in. And so the point is, God is providing an escape, a way to overcome that. How often do we take it? How often when the temptation comes, do we use that, in a sense, that lifeline that God is throwing out to us? I heard a story one time, and I realized that the nature of it is not wholly based in reality. But it's about a guy whose area has flooded, and so he's sitting on the roof of his house, and he's asking God, "God, save me." And then a guy on a jet ski comes by and says, "Hey, buddy, we're here to help. Come on, get on." And he says, no, my God is going to save me." And so they go move on, and a guy comes along with a boat a little bit later, and he says, "Come on, get in." And he says, no, my God is going to save me." And a little bit later, somebody else comes along with a boat, and they say, "Come on, get in, we're here to help." And he says, no, my God is going to save me." And eventually the water gets too high, and he ends up drowning. And I realize where it gets a little far-fetched here is he's, you know, standing before God, and he says, "God, why didn't you help me?" And he said, "I sent three people to help you. There were three people there to help you. I gave you the lifeline, and you didn't take it." We have temptation all the time, and God has promised that with every temptation there's a way of escape. How often are we looking for that and taking that way of escape? We need to remember that in all the temptations that we're facing, God is there to help, and we need to use His help. But I'm going to say there's another area where we can find help. There's people in this room that can help us. There's brethren that can help us. Remember Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We need to be here for each other to find help. Jump over to the 5th chapter of the book of James. There's a similar passage at the very end of James here. But I want to talk a few verses prior to that. Beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 5, James talks about, I think the context here deals with helping each other. "Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the congregation, and they who are to pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." The idea there is you're helping each other. You're being there to pray, to comfort, to help each other. Notice verse 16. "Confess your sins to one another." Do we do that? How is that verse applied? Now, I'm going to tell you the way I always heard it spoken, how it's supposed to be applied. And that is, if it's a public sin, you confess it publicly. If it's a private sin, you confess it privately. To a point, I don't have a problem with that. But I think that interpretation misses the point just a little bit. Because I think there's a lot of value in confessing sin. And I think sometimes we can get in the mindset that as long as nobody knows about it, I can sweep it under the carpet and I can move along my life and nobody has to know that I'm struggling. But the point is, if no one knows, no one can help. Now, let me say right here at the very beginning here, my purpose in saying this is not that we all need to come right here and confess every sin we've ever committed. That's not the point. Well, my point is, we need to find somebody. Whether it's 2, 3 people that we can confide in, that we can trust, that we can go to and say, "Brother, I'm struggling with such and such. I need your help." And then brother so-and-so over here that you confide in, he's not just going to say, "Well, You can do better. Go on, do better." What we need is an accountability partner. Somebody that when we're tempted, when we're facing a hard time, we can call them and say, "Look, I'm really struggling right now. I need help." and they can pray with you, they can read the scriptures with you, they can encourage you in whatever it is that you're struggling with. We need to find somebody that is there to help. If you're married, you really have a built-in accountability partner, someone you can trust and you can go to. We need to find somebody that we can help, that will help us. But while we're on the topic, I want to ask the question, why don't we do that? Why does nobody find their, or why is people so reluctant to confess their sins to other people? Well, let me suggest a couple things. First, I think it's because a lot of people feel so alone in their sin. You know, I've had somebody sit in my kitchen and ask me, do you think other people sin? Yeah, of course. Everybody does. But that's such a very simple answer. Yes, everybody sins. But why does it look like everybody else has all their life put all together, like they figured all of it out, and I'm just some wretched sinner who keeps messing up over and over and over again? Well, guess what? They're not as put together as they may like you to think. I can guarantee that. The problem is, I think sometimes we're not willing to be open about the past struggles that we've had. We're not willing to stand up and say, look, I'm not perfect. I struggle with whatever it is. And I need help just like the next guy. I know of multiple people who are afraid to open up and tell people that they've struggled with sin, because they feel like nobody else is going to understand the problems that they're dealing with. You know, everybody should understand. But another reason why I think we don't is because people don't like to admit failure. Who likes to say they're wrong? Who likes to be wrong? I don't. And I certainly don't like to be, especially in front of a crowd of people, for everybody to, oh, he's wrong. We don't like to admit that I've failed, that I've messed up, that I've done wrong. Nobody likes to feel that way. But you know, we can use that to our advantage. You know, if we've got this group of people that I know that every time I mess up, I'm going to stand before this group and I'm going to say, look, I messed up again. I'm going to remember that. I'm going to say, you know what? When I'm tempted the next time, well, I'm not going to do that this time. Because I don't want to let these people down that are looking out for me. I don't want to have to stand before them and say, I messed up again. And so because of that, I'm going to use that to overcome whatever it is I'm struggling with. But also, and I think this is one of the bigger ones, is I'm afraid of being looked down on. I'm afraid if I tell somebody about my struggle, then they're not going to treat me the same now. I've got a very dear friend of mine who at one point struggled with homosexuality. And I know there's some people, if he were to confess that to them, that, well, I don't want my kids being around him anymore. I don't want to be as close to him anymore. I'm going to kind of step away from him. I'm not going to be as close to him anymore. When somebody confesses that they're struggling with sin, that's not the time to look down your nose and act like they're a second-class citizen.
Amen.
That's the time to lift them up. It's time to show love, mercy, and grace. Remember, we talked about this on Sunday in Luke chapter 7. You've got this woman who comes to Jesus because she's a sinner. She knows who she is. She knows how terrible of a life that she's lived. And yet she goes to Jesus because He's the one that has the healing. He's the one who can provide the redemption from the sin that she's committed. And yet Simon's like, I can't believe this filthy woman came into this house. And if Jesus knew who she was, He wouldn't have anything to do with her either. If this man who claims to be a prophet knew who she was, he would just scoot her right out of the room like anybody else would. Anybody else in their right mind. Well, you know, Jesus didn't say, you know what, Simon, you're absolutely right. I can't believe this filthy woman even touched me. Get out of here. Jesus didn't say that. You know who Jesus had a problem with? It was Simon. It was Simon's self-righteous attitude where he puffed himself up, acted like he was better than everybody else, and look down at this woman because she was just like he was. So Simon didn't realize it. You know, sometimes people just are afraid that people are going to look down on me. They're going to change the way they treat me. I've heard of a, and I don't know who personally, but I heard of a man who confessed some kind of sin, and I don't remember what it was. But he had to go worship at another congregation because he was treated so differently. Let me encourage you, don't ever change the way you treat somebody because they've confessed sin. That's the time to love them. That's the time to lift them up. That's the time to show that you care and that you're there to help.
Amen.
Because that's what they need. That's what they want. They want help. You know, oftentimes when somebody comes forward on Sunday or comes forward at the invitation is offered, they're not coming forward and say, "Look at me. I beat it. I overcame sin. I was struggling, but I'm all good now. I'm better. I've beat it. Look at me. I'm the great example." When somebody comes forward, they're not saying, "I've beat it." They're saying, "I need help." And they need somebody there to put their arm around them, to cry with them, to pray with them, and to lift them up. Can we be that those people? Can we be the ones that are going to help them? Let's never be the ones who mistreat others simply because they want help for their sin. But the last reason I think people don't want to do this is because they're afraid if I tell brother so-and-so about my sin, he's going to go and tell it to everybody else. I've seen this before. I've seen it happen. And I've talked to people before that say, you know, and I've heard some say that they're discouraged from going forward and acknowledging sin because of that very thing. I'm afraid if I go and say that I'm struggling with sin, then it's going to be spread all over the world. And that's, I hate to say this, but that's true. There are some places where that's absolutely true. If I were to confess to somebody, it's not long before the phones are ringing and everybody else in the neighborhood and in the world and in the brotherhood across the world, everybody knows what brother so-and-so has just confessed. Folks, that when brother so-and-so, when anybody comes to me and confesses that they've sinned, it's not my business to go share that with the world. It's not my place. If they want to go tell everybody, let them do it. But you keep that to yourself. It's not your place to go say, brother, you need help, brother so-and-so. I can't believe what brother so-and-so told me he's done. The point is, we need to create an environment. And from what I know, I think the environment is present here. But we need to create an environment where people realize that we're here to help. We're here to lift you up. We're here to encourage. We're not here to judge and condemn. We're here to help. Everybody in this room wants to see everybody else in this room succeed.
Amen.
We all are working to get to heaven together. And so we need to rely on each other. We need to create an environment where there is that love and that grace and that genuine care for each other. And when I feel that sin has overtaken me, I know that I can go to my brethren and they're going to lift me up and they're going to pray with me, they're going to cry with me. They're going to do whatever they can to help me overcome it. We need to be able to get help, or else we're not going to beat it. But also, we need to learn some self-control. We need to learn to have self-control and to rein in the passions that we may face. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks about the grace of God. He says, in beginning in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared to all men, the grace of God that brings salvation, instructing us in verse 12 that denying ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." You see, the grace of God is not there to allow us to wallow in sin. It's there to allow us to overcome sin. The grace of God gives us the power and the strength to overcome sin. We need to use that. We need to develop the strength and the self-control that I'm going to beat it. I'm not going to let this reign in my life anymore. I'm not going to let it overtake me any longer. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the beginning of verse 24. As Paul talks about this, the race in which he's running, he says that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you can obtain it. And then he says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Like we mentioned last night, you're not going to get to the point where you run that entire marathon just by waking up one morning and thinking, I'm going to run 26 miles today. It doesn't work that way. You've got to have a lot of self-control, a lot of discipline to build yourself up to the point where you can run that whole marathon. And then Paul says, I am running in such a way, verse 26, as a not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body. There's your self-control again. Mm. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Paul's saying is I have to rein in my passions. I have to rein in my desires. I have to bring my thoughts, my mind, my life into control. As we mentioned from in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about the worldly warfare, the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged in, he says, bringing every thought captive. You need to bring your life into control. Rule over your life. Don't let sin rule over it. But then, once we start developing this self-control, I need to cut off the supply lines of sin. Think about a city that's been placed under siege. You know, and I'm thinking like the walled cities, you know, in the olden days. What is the purpose of that? Well, you're going to surround them to the point where nothing's going to get in and nothing's going to get out. And unless they're completely self-contained within the walls of that city, it's not going to be too long before they're going to run out of supplies. And if nothing can get in, they're going to start getting hungry. We talked about a little bit about that, about 2 Samuel 7, I think it was, with the four lepers. You know, the Syrians had besieged the city of Samaria, and it was so bad that there was a famine in the area. There was a famine, and when it cost even these small things to be sold at outrageous prices. The point is, if we're going to be successful in overcoming sin, we've got to give no opportunity, remove whatever opportunity that sin may have to overtake me in my life. Notice Romans 8, beginning in verse 12. In Romans 8 and verse 12, Paul writes that, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I've got to put to death those members which are on the earth, as Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death your earthly members. By the way, what does it mean to put to death those things? Well, death is a separation. According to James chapter 2, I think the very last verse, 26 or something, it says, as the body without sin is dead, so the faith without works is dead as well. So death is a separation. Spiritual death is a separation of God and man. Physical death is a separation of the soul and body. And so if we're putting to death our members on the earth, we're separating ourselves from these things. When he says, if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that means you're separating yourself from this worldly lifestyle. You put away these things. And in the next chapter, or a couple chapters later, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, Romans 13 verse 14, Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You give no opportunity for the flesh to take hold of your life. Remember what Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 to Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts. Get as far away from him as you can. The idea of fleeing from somebody. You know, let's say this building was on fire and you're going to flee the building? Are you going to stand right there on the front porch with the building in flames behind you? No. You can get as far away from it as you can. When it talks about fleeing youthful lust, it means you can get as far away from it as you possibly can. And one thing that disturbs me is I see so many people that want to get as close to the line as they can. They want to get as close to sin as they can. And you know, it's like, I'm going to go to the dance, but I'm not going to actually dance. I'm going to, or we ask questions like, how short is too short when it comes to dressing modestly? Or we ask sins like, how many drinks are going to get me drunk? How many drinks can I take before I'm drunk? Those aren't the questions that you ask when you're trying to flee youthful lust. Those are the questions you ask when you're trying to skirt the line and get as close as you can without crossing. But when you're people of God, it's not how close can I get, but I'm going to stay as far away from it as I can. Remember, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you know, the lion is going to prance on you. We might be trying to get as close as we can to the line, but the devil's going to jump across and pull us over. It's going to happen. So we need to cut off, make no provision for the flesh. And notice again, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes what we need to do in order to overcome sin. And the point of what Jesus is saying is you need to take drastic measures in order to overcome sin. Notice verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it far from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The point is, Jesus, take you do whatever it takes to overcome sin. It doesn't matter how drastic the measure may be, you do whatever you can to get rid of sin out of your life. Don't get as close as you can. And I don't really think that Jesus is saying that you have to cut your hand off. But the point is, I think that's an illustration. There's things in your life that need to go. And perhaps there's movies that you like that are placing temptation in your heart. Get rid of them. Perhaps there's places that you go that are providing temptation for you. Stop going to those places. Perhaps there's a crowd that you're hanging around with that's tempting you or encouraging you to do what's wrong. Stop hanging around with that crowd. Do whatever it takes to overcome sin. We need to remember that we need to limit the ungodly influences in our life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil company corrupts good habits. Amen. And there's no exception to that. Amen. It's not just if you're not paying attention or if it's not... If you're just a weak Christian, it's evil company corrupts good habits. It's going to happen. And so don't allow yourself to be corrupted by these things. Get as far away from him as you can. Remove yourself from these ungodly influences as best you can. And I realize there's some things that we're never going to be able to remove completely from our life. I realize there's people that you work with. There's people that you have to be around. And there's influences that you just can't eliminate from your life. But the things that you can control, you need to be getting rid of those things. Doing the best that you can to cut off sin. Give as little opportunity to the devil to tempt you and to draw you back to his side. We need to cut out sin completely out of our lives. But once we cut it out, once we get rid of it, what are we going to do with that space that's left? Maybe you spend your Friday nights going out with friends and they encourage you to do things you shouldn't do. And you're going to stop going out with those friends. What are you going to do with your Friday nights now? Are you going to sit home and twiddle your thumbs? Eventually you're going to get bored and you're going to go right back out with your friends again. We need to replace our sinful habits with godly ones. Amen. Maybe if going out with our friends that are going to tempt us to do what's wrong, maybe we need to start hanging around with brethren.
Amen.
Maybe find godly people, good influences, things that we can do. And sometimes it may be even do things on your own. Find some way to replace these godly habits or sinful habits with godly ones. In Luke 11, Jesus tells a parable here about a man who is possessed with demons. In verse 24, he says, an unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. And he says, I will return to my house from which it came, And when it comes, I find it swept and put in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The point is, he removed the demon from his life, but he didn't fill his life with anything else, and so the demon came right back and brought more friends, and he was worse off at the end. We need to get rid of the sinful habits, but we need to replace them with godly ones. Maybe we need to spend more time, maybe when we remove those ungodly habits, what about spending them reading the Word of God? What about spending that time with brethren? What about spending your time studying or encouraging others? In 2 Peter chapter 1, I think we find here a divine recipe for growth. And beginning in verse 5, Paul says, or Peter writes, to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. And in verse 8, he says, if these are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. And then in verse 9, he says, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted, even to blindness. Notice verse 10, though. Be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That word stumble there is the same word that's used in James chapter 2, verse 10. He who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. Why did Jesus never sin? How? How did Jesus go his whole life without ever sinning? That's because he remained focused on his mission. Here in Luke chapter 2, Jesus, they go to Jerusalem to worship, and his family leaves, and they go a day's journey, and they realize, where's Jesus? And so they go back a day's journey and find him in the temple, reasoning with the Jews. And he says, why did you seek me? I must be about my Father's business. He was 12 years old at that time, and he realized what his focus, what his purpose was in life. And he didn't let anything distract him from that purpose. He didn't let anything pull him away from that purpose. That's the same purpose we have. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, it says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Are we fulfilling that purpose in our life? Are we focused on that purpose? Are we so focused on that purpose that we're not letting anything get in our way? We need to replace these godly habits, our sinful habits, with godly ones. And we need to look to Jesus as our example. Jesus did it. Jesus never sinned. And he faced temptation.
Amen.
But he never did sin. And so if you want to learn how to overcome sin, look at what Jesus did. Look at what he did. He left us that sinless example. And in everything you do, pattern your life after Jesus. Finally, if you want to beat sin, you need to find forgiveness for your sin. There's a couple things that can be done in order to receive forgiveness of sin. First of all, if you've never become a child of God, baptism is the only way to have your sins washed away. It's only through submitting yourself in baptism that your sins are washed away and you can be raised up in newness of life. If you've not done that, you're still in sin according to the Scriptures. But maybe you are a child of God and you have turned away. Maybe you've allowed sin to overtake your life again. In Acts chapter 8, Simon he believed in God and he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And yet he offers the apostles money because he wants to buy the ability to lay hands on others. And Peter says, repent of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. If we find that we are still struggling, we need to pray to God and ask Him to forgive us. God can and God will forgive.
Amen.
And we need to take advantage of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Again, I'm sure there's other things that we can discuss as far as overcoming sin, but I think these can help us. I hope these can help us. Now, I'm finished with the introduction, so let's continue on to the sermon. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In the first few chapters of the book of Romans, Paul discusses the fact that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the next couple of chapters, Paul describes the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can have redemption. We can be justified through our faith in Christ. Beginning in about verse 6, Paul talks about the fact that we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were objects of the wrath of God. And yet through the grace of God, because Jesus loved us, He died for us so that we can be reconciled back to God. And then at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace would abound much more. And so as we pick up in chapter 6, Paul addresses this perceived argument that many would bring up. If grace abounds where sin abounds, then let sin to get more grace. Are we to continue in sin that say grace may increase? In verse 2, he answers that with a resounding, absolutely not. Why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In verses 3 and 4, he describes the fact that you were buried with Christ in baptism. All of your sins were washed away. And through the next few verses, he talks about the fact that the bonds of sin were broken. That when you were buried with Christ in baptism, you were released from the bonds of sin. You were set free. Why would you give yourself over to it again? And then, in verse 11, Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. In verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. What Paul is telling us there in the 11th and 12th chapter, verse of chapter 6, is that sin only has the power that you choose to give it. Now that we've been set free from sin, sin only has the power you choose to give it. Cut it off. No more. Next time you're tempted, remind yourself, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. Why should I live any longer in it? That's an empowering statement. When you're beaten down, when you're struggling, to remind yourself, I'm dead to that. I'm not going to wallow in it anymore. That's a statement of strength. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Next time you find yourself struggling, turn over to Romans 6 to remind yourself that you've died to sin and you don't have to wallow in it anymore. Those bonds are broken. No more. No more. Certainly, if we hope to gain a home in heaven at the end of our lives, we've got to put off sin. We've got to put away sin out of our lives. And again, it's not going to be easy. It's not. I wish it was. But it's not. But if we work together, it's something that we can do. We just need help. We need God's help. We need to help each other. And so in all that we do, let's strive to remove sin from our life. Let's be there and encourage each other. And do what we can to be better in the future than we have in the past. So I want to ask, how are you doing tonight? How is your life tonight? Are you struggling with sin? And if you are, what can we do to help you make that better? As we mentioned, if you've not yet become a child of God, you're always going to struggle with sin until you submit yourself to God and are buried with Him in baptism, having your sins washed away, and being raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that tonight, we'd be glad to help you with that. But if you're not a child of God, or if you are a child of God and you've just been beaten down by the struggle of sin, let us help you with that too. That's what we're here for. Everybody in this room wants to see you succeed, wants to see you get to heaven. So don't be afraid to ask. The only one who wants to see you fail is the devil. Don't let him win. You win. Jesus died on the cross so that we might have forgiveness. And he calls us to come to him. Come all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If tonight you are in any way subject to that invitation, we urge you, come as we stand and sing together.